Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verses 4 through 7 out loud together. Again, we're still dealing with false experiential or experience-based religion. And I'm going to try to get everything wrapped up today related to that. But we have here the first example of temptation in mankind, and so it behooves us to spend some time considering how this took place, because most temptation, whether it's related to worship or whether it's related to any other sin, although often it begins with worship, is based in what took place here. Verses 4 through 7 then, we'll read out loud together. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the privilege that we have again to open it. I pray that you would help us to understand the nature of sin, the nature of temptation. And Lord, that as we examine our worship, as we examine our daily lives, and the things that we deal with in the flesh on a regular basis, that, Father, we would evaluate all of them according to the Scriptures, that we would take them seriously, and, Lord, that we would be obedient to you in applying the principles of your word, even related to sin in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've looked at the part that Eve played, the role that Eve played in her temptation. She stepped outside the authority that God had given to her and tried to deal with the theology that was going to be presented by Satan on her own. Rather than being submitted to God's word, we saw that she was careless with how she had handled God's word. She allowed herself to be ensnared by an idea that perhaps God's command had been a little bit extreme. She failed to consider God in both his nature and his attributes, that he had provided her all things good as the source of all life. And so for God to withhold something from her was not holding her back from her progression, if you will, or her growth as one of his creatures. So that was her involvement. But then we have the deceitful offer that Satan made through the serpent. And again, don't lose sight of the fact that that Satan is embodied in the serpent. So he has actually used the serpent as his agent. He is speaking through the serpent to Eve. So he takes upon himself, when he chooses an animal that he's going to present this to, he's going to find one that is going to be able to sell it the most effectively, which is what he's done here. So she's seeing this beautiful serpent, and the wisdom that the serpent seems to have here. And we started to look at the angles to Satan's offer, and I said there were six angles to his offer. I'm sure perhaps some could find five or seven, so six isn't like some special number here, but there are six here that I've identified as I've studied through this. And if you remember, the first angle was the angle of increased wisdom. Why should you disobey God? Because I'm going to be able to give you an increase in your wisdom, something more than what you have here. And that was obviously the idea of the opening of her eyes. Then the second angle that we had looked at was the idea of closer fellowship. So he talks about God, Elohim, and how God has essentially withheld the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the fruit of that tree from Eve and Adam, because if they were to have it, they could have closer fellowship with God. And that, when we consider that in terms of this false experiential religion or the religion that's often offered today, it's the same way. Do something in disobedience to God's word is often presented as a means of getting closer to God. So whether you have that through New Age theology that's brought into the church, it has its roots, for example, in Eastern mysticism and the practices of let's say Hinduism or of the occult or things like that, but they're brought into the church because simply the study of God's word and faithful time in prayer is not going to be enough to bring you close to God. You need something beyond that. You need some sort of mystical experience. I think I used the example today that is really heavily promoted in most Christian bookstores, and that is the idea of what's known as contemplative prayer or meditative prayer, where prayer in the scriptures is seen as you bringing your petitions and requests to God. But now this idea of contemplative prayer is the idea of emptying your mind of all conscious thought and allowing God to speak to you. So prayer is completely turned on its head. No longer is it about you speaking to God. It's about you emptying your mind of all conscious thought. A lot of times they'll speak of what's called centering prayer. If you've been endorse this, but if you've been in like a modern non-denominational type service, you may have found that sometimes they will have prayer involving just everybody repeating the names of Jesus over and over again, or the names of God, or things along those lines there. That's a practice that's taught as well, just continual repetition of the names of Jesus, and eventually you'll be able to empty your mind of all thought, and then God will speak to you. That's what I'm talking about. That actually doesn't have its basis in scripture. You find that there's nowhere in here where you have a command or even a precedent of people repeating things over and over again. Well, actually, you do have that precedent. You have the prophets of Baal doing that on Mount Carmel with Elijah, right? Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, and going on and working themselves up into a frenzy. And then you also have Jesus rebuking people. He says, when he talks about prayer, when he says the heathens think they shall be heard for their much asking, right? Their much speaking. So we don't have those taught in scripture, but here again, this idea of what is in scripture isn't enough for close fellowship with God. So we're going to step outside of scripture and take false religion, and we're going to bring it into your worship so that you can have a closer fellowship with God. And that finds as its root, again, what Satan is offering Eve here with this idea that they were going to be as gods. There's going to be a closer fellowship with there. And that was the second one that we had looked at. The third one that we look at is the angle of vain knowledge. And that's what we see when he offers here knowledge of both good and evil. Paul actually expresses the opposite of this in Romans chapter 16 and verse 19. So some of this comes today with sometimes a philosophy that can manifest itself even amongst perhaps well-intentioned Christian parents who think that they need to put their kid into the public education system so that they can have a good, well-rounded, worldly education, when that's not actually what their children need. Paul says in Romans 16, verse 19, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." So it's well known. "I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple," or innocent, not knowing, "concerning evil." That's pretty straightforward. But what Satan is offering is to say that simply the knowledge of that which is good, and the fact that God said there would be evil that would come out of disobedience, Satan's saying that's not enough. And man has throughout the centuries often intruded into those things that God has not revealed to him, and has had a desire to understand those things. You look at our society's obsession today with the realm of angels. And I don't know if it's as much as it was. Certainly in the late 90s, you had a lot of television shows that came out. There's a lot of obsession about what goes on amongst the angels, right? Man has a great obsession with that. I think you do have that to some extent. When you have television programming and movies that are very much geared on the supernatural, right? And there's this real emphasis on what goes on in areas that God has not simply revealed to us. Paul warned about that as well in Colossians 2 verse 18. So here's Satan's angle. It's not enough. What God has revealed to you, I can offer to you something greater than that. We have that in our society today. And we ought to put these points of application to the entertainment that we put before us or to the things that we allow to feed our minds and our hearts. Are we intruding into things that God has not revealed? And if we are, we ought to take a step back from those things, even though that's not the common practice today. But we ought to take a step back from those things because we see what the end result of that was for Eve. Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And that's exactly what is taking place with Eve here. There is a vain puffing up of her fleshly mind, intruding into something that God has not revealed to her. So here we have again, how can we make this an application to religion? God has given us his word. He's told us not to add to it. He's told us not to take from it. He's made it very clear when we get to the end of the last book of the complete canon of scripture that those who add, and obviously in context, John is dealing specifically or immediately with the book of Revelation, but those who add to scriptures, God was going to add to them the plagues that were written in that book. And those who took away from scripture, God was going to take away their name out of the book of life. So he takes it very seriously what is done with his word. So we've been given all of those things. And yet if you go out again into modern Christianity today, which is this idea of this experiential religion, what is in here is not enough. So what God has revealed here is not enough for me. I need something more. So maybe I need a miracle. Maybe I need a dream or a vision. Maybe I need some sort of voice telling me something because this is not enough. Now, when man has exhausted the depths of all of scripture, then perhaps he has a legitimate ground to stand before God and say, I want to know something more. But that's not going to be true of anyone. We have 2,000 years of the scriptures having been completed, and yet we still have not been able to plumb the depths of the treasures of God's word. So, but yet we have today. Again, people don't want what's in here, and that's why yesterday as we're going out door knocking, and we speak to someone who has a background in an evangelical church, and I'd said, do you know if you're going to heaven, do you know what your standing is before God? And she said, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. And I said, well, what do you base that on? And she said, well, I base that on my personal beliefs and convictions. And I said, well, I said, where does the Bible fit into your life? She said, I'm a pretty busy person. I don't have time for that. So here we have again, she will take knowledge in those areas that really are unnecessary to her. But God's word does not fit. What God actually has revealed actually isn't interesting to most people. And that's why, again, you have this idea of worship. I'm going to come in to worship God. It's not enough to do things the way he says in his scripture. It's not enough to be taught from his scripture. I need something more than that. And that's what Satan's offering Eve here. So that offer is still no less different today. But not only is it the angle of vain knowledge, but he also offers the angle of the lust of the flesh. And this is really the first of the three most persuasive tools that were used by the devil. She saw that the tree was good for food. I've mentioned, when we started into this study, I mentioned 1 John 2 verses 15 through 16. John identifies the things of the world that we're to hate and not to have a part of. In verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's actually no fence to sit on there. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And all three of these played a factor in Eve's temptation. The lust of the flesh with the tree that was good for food, the lust of the eyes, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the pride of life, which was that it was to be desired to make one wise. So all three of these factor into his temptation of Eve, and Eve responds to the fact that the tree was good for food. I'll stop and think about that for a moment. If you turn to Genesis 2 and verse 9, there's a couple of aspects that we have to consider in light of Eve's temptation in looking at this tree as being good for food. First of all, it was, how many trees did God forbid man to eat of? Just one out of thousands of trees. Just one. That was it. So God actually, in Genesis 2 verse 9, has created and made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So was Eve actually limited in her ability for physical sustenance, in her ability for the feeding of her flesh, the physical feeding of her flesh? Was Eve actually limited? The answer is no, she wasn't actually limited. So why is it now that all of a sudden this tree needs to be considered in the context of trees that are good for food and pleasant to the eyes? Well, part of it is because Satan has already taken her down this path to think that what God has given her is not good enough, that somehow in his prohibition of something, he's actually withholding something from her that she should actually have. So she actually sees that, well, God has created us to eat. God created us to eat. This is a tree that is good for food. But God had created all the other trees in that same manner. What she's doing is she's rationalizing here. The command is clear, but now the disobedient one has to find a way to justify rebellion so that it does not look like rebellion. So you might have, for example, the person who, we've had a conversation even amongst ourselves as a church here. The person who is married, but wants to leave that marriage to go into a different relationship. Well, God wants me to be happy, right? And that justification is used very frequently. I'm married. Now, before God, it's till death do us part. I'm married, but I'm not happy. God wants me to be happy. That's what Eve's doing here. God gave her food. He told her, you can have everything you want from the trees, all the trees, except for this one tree you shall not eat thereof. And what's she doing? Well, God wants me to eat. God wants me to be fed here. And this is the way people are as well with their worship. This is the way they are with the decision making that is in their lives. People look for a way. They know what they're doing is wrong, but they've got to find a way to rationalize it away. And we do this all the time because we don't ever, especially if we profess the name of Christ, we don't actually want to think of ourselves as being disobedient when we step out. So we've got to try to find a way to make what we know to be disobedience actually look like obedience, actually look like we're somehow fulfilling God's will. And that's what she's doing here. She's rationalizing. She's trying to find a way to justify her rebellion so it does not look like rebellion. Obviously, God wants me to eat. And so because God wants me to eat, why shouldn't I partake of this tree? He created me to eat. This tree is good for food, just like all the other trees are good for food. But no, they're not sufficient here. The one that God has forbidden, that one is the one to be desired. It's deceitful, but she was deceived. She certainly was. The rationalization here was simply that she acknowledged that the tree afforded some useful purpose. It could give her physical strength. It was nothing profound or deep, just that it was useful. But what are we adding to our worship? What are we adding to the practices of our church? What are we adding to our evangelism? We see something that's not commanded in Scripture, but it seems useful, so we justify it. And this is the tendency that we all have. This is the tendency that the Lord's churches have had for centuries, is try to find something useful. Think in terms of disobedience to the Scriptures that is permitted because society has changed. We can say that we believe the Scriptures are our sole authority. We can say that every day of the week. We can preach it on Sundays. We can pound on the pulpit while we say these things. And yet what we start to do is say, well, you know, I get what Paul commanded here was would worked in the culture in which he lived. So take the example, for example, of women preachers. That worked in Paul's culture, but our culture is different now, so we can't really apply that anymore. So you see how disobedience is justified? Or you can take that same argument and say, well, there's just not enough men, and so what we ought to do is we ought to have a woman pastor because we just don't have enough men. So the argument of usefulness, this would be useful to us even if it goes contrary to Scripture. You think about today. the dispensing of gathering together as an assembly, the gathering together as a church. Church, yeah, back in that society where people were more comfortable with getting together and doing things, that worked out. But now an internet church is probably a better idea here. You know, people are very busy. They don't have time. I think of the rejection of Sunday worship, for example, as an instance of that. People work different shifts. So maybe what we ought to do is have the service on Saturday night. Yes, it's true that the command was given to meet on the first day of the week. And yes, it's true that the practice of the early church was to meet on the first day of the week. But it's more useful for us to get together on a Saturday night because people work. What happens here is we start making changes. We start justifying disobedience to Scripture or departing from the practice that the Scriptures teach in order to, and we rationalize it as we do so. Where the Scriptures emphasize the preaching of the gospel, which is preaching, which is more preaching, and which is more preaching, but now preaching is not the way to win people to Christ. So now instead of actually somebody sitting down, that's what they do now. But now instead of actually having the preaching of God's word, we need something better. Now, it's not going to be the preaching that is going to bring people to Christ. Now it's going to be the music. The music's going to bring people to Christ. That's how we're going to reach them. And most churches today will say preaching turns people off. We don't need preaching. People don't learn as well with preaching. But here we have again, God says, it pleased God by the preaching, by preaching, the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Man says, no, there's a better way to do this. And what he's doing is he's justifying and rationalizing the disobedience to God's word in the same manner that Eve is. She sees something as being useful, even though it goes contrary to God's word, and so man does the same thing. A method of evangelism that says don't focus on the holiness of God and the rebellion of sin and his need for reconciliation with God. Instead, speak of love only. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about God's commandments. Don't talk about God's judgment. It's a whole lot easier when you're standing on someone's door, when you're talking to somebody who has no background in Christianity, to just tell them Jesus loves them. Because everybody wants to hear that. Nobody actually wants to hear you're not good enough for God. Nobody actually wants to hear that you're a condemned sinner, even though you are. They just want to hear about love. The desire of our flesh is strong. It forms part of the basis for sins we commonly face. But when we're confronted with God's word, do we try to rationalize being able to do something contrary to what his word says? Is that what we're doing? Because that's the way the temptation came to Eve. Present the tree that was forbidden to her as being useful. Right? It'll bring closer fellowship with God, but it's also useful for you. We have to be careful about that. Satan also approaches her with the angle of the lust of her eyes, which is seen by the fact that it was pleasant to her eyes. She's now set her gaze on it. She's now beholding it with lustful eyes, but temptation is making its progression. When we dwell on the temptation, it begins to take hold. She began by stepping outside her authority, by giving careless attention to God's word, by entertaining doubt. Now she's rationalizing it, and now her gaze is fixated on that tree. You think about that, and to me, it staggers me a little bit, because of all the trees of the garden, God had not forbidden her to touch. And he hadn't even forbidden her to touch this one, but he had said, you can eat of all the trees in the garden. The liberty that God had given was so broad, and all he had done was withhold one tree. But now her gaze is fixated on that tree. She's already, in her mind, made God into someone who's just a little bit extreme. He's a little bit too strict. Where do we find that in most religion today? The strictness of God, the holiness of God is completely downplayed. God is seen as tolerant of sin. God is seen as not really concerned about that. They don't like the idea of a strict God, and so they reject the idea of a strict God. She's made this idea, God is overly strict, so really this tree is actually going to be good for me. So out of all of God's wonderful creation, her focus is on the one thing that God has said, you can't have this. And now this becomes the object of her lust, this becomes the object of her desire. And it's because she's made progressive steps along that journey to the point of now lusting after this tree. This is exactly what sin does to us. Before the serpent ever came to her, we have no indication, and I think the scriptures would have told us if there had been an indication, but we have no indication that she ever had any desire for that tree. He comes and he is the tempter, and he comes and he tempts her for this tree. Before the serpent ever came to her, the consideration of the tree and of its fruit was the consideration of death, but now she sees it differently, right? We've gone from her looking at that tree as the token of death. To partake of this tree would be to partake of death, to now she's looking at this tree as a partaking of life. You've gone completely 180 degrees here, and this is exactly what sin does. It keeps us in the present. Rather than walking by faith, we walk by sight, but our eyes deceive us. Where sin gets such a control in our life is by what it presents itself to be, not what it actually is. And that's true of every temptation that we face. No matter what we're tempted with, the reason why it has an appeal to us is because it presents itself as being something other than what it actually is. It's the form that it takes on. The false experiential religion appeals both to man, to rationalize the usefulness of things that disobey God, but also to his eyes and heart. Sometimes the draw is presented as God wanting you to have something more than what he's written in his word. Sometimes the draw is presented as God not wanting you to have something that really is good for you and is more than what he's written in his word. So God is always the problem here. And so the word, God's word is not enough. God's word is not sufficient. But God's word was sufficient for her. Either way, God's word is set aside in favor of man's experience. But the lusts of our flesh are also strong. We have a great temptation to make innovations, to make changes in our worship in order to feed our flesh. That's exactly what contemporary worship does. Sin is often excused by speaking of and distorting grace. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are being fed. You see the amount of worldliness that people who profess themselves to be called by Christ's name, the amount of worldliness that they indulge themselves in and that they allow themselves to partake of, and they think that God's actually okay with that, even though God lays out very clearly that we are not to love the things of the world. Corrupt worship is indulged in order to feed the lust of the flesh. That's why I've said before, when you ask somebody coming out of contemporary worship a lot of times, how do you know you worship? It's always going to come back to something they felt or something that they experienced. So they are actually at the point where they don't believe worship has taken place to the glory of God unless they have felt something in their flesh. You see how twisted and how backwards that goes. Jude 4 talks about this. So this is not a mark of true worship. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, mortify your members which are upon the earth. So he said mortify the flesh, which is to kill it. Modern worship today tells you to feed it. And Jude warned that these things were going to happen. So it should come as no surprise to us that there are those who do this. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Okay, so these are actually men who are within the assemblies of God's saints. And they've crept in unawares. That means they may actually look like, on the outside, they may sound right, talk right, and act right. Kind of like the way Satan came to Eve and offered her false religion. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So today, people say God's grace means I can live however I want, I can sin as much as I want. That's what God's grace means. Jude saw it completely different. Jude said, no, he says they've turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That has the idea of licentiousness, right? License, doing whatever you want, given over to inordinate desire, things that you ought not to be doing, lustfulness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is okay with you. You don't need to be submitted to him. His grace is there for that specific purpose to allow you to live however you want. Jude is in some senses echoing what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. If you turn back there. In 2 Peter 2 verses 12 through 18, Peter says, but these as natural brute beasts, who is he talking about here? He is talking about men who have infiltrated the Lord's churches, who sound right, talk right, but yet are leading them to practice idolatry, to lead them to practice lustful and licentious living, living that is according to the flesh. You listen to that a lot of times. If you have any experience with a lot of the internet preachers, and certainly a lot of the preaching that goes on in modern evangelical churches, again, it's the same thing there. A lot of what they say sounds right, but the carnality and the ungodliness that goes on in their lives and in the lives of the people in their churches, that is seen as okay. It's not even that they're speaking against it because they don't speak against it, belies the fact that these are the people that Peter is talking about. These are the people that Jude is talking about. Peter says, these are natural beasts made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So Peter's saying they're in your midst here. They deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're not submitted to him. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. They beguile unstable souls. So we have a reference again. We know Eve was beguiled by the serpent. There was an instability herself there because of her carelessness with dealing with God's word. But this is still happening in churches today. And heart have they exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. All right. And verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Peter did not see these as simply being carnal Christians here. He said these false teachers have been reserved to the mist of darkness forever. So we have to be very careful, because there are those who are going to come in. There are those who are going to seek to teach us and to influence us to follow after the lust of our flesh, and to try to spin it in a way to make it sound like that's what God actually wants you to do, or the lust of our eyes, in order to make it seem like that's what God actually wants us to do. Experience does not determine God's approval. So you think about that for a moment. Big numbers in a church, does that mean that God has put his stamp of approval on that church? What about wealth, financial success? I've heard people say, well, we have money in the bank, so therefore we know God's blessing us. Bill Gates has a lot more money in the bank. Warren Buffett has a lot more money in the bank. Does that mean God approves their wicked lifestyles and their wicked philosophy? Obviously the answer is no. Even if our church, by God's grace, were to grow to 1,000 members, will we see that as God's approval of what is taught? This is what I'm saying. To get ourselves out of experience-based religion, like what Eve is doing here, where she's looking at justifying sin based on what she sees and what she feels. If God were to cause our church to grow to 1,000 members by his grace, would we conclude from that God approved of what we taught, based on the numbers? The answer has to be no again. It cannot ever be that how big you are determines how much God approves of what you're doing. How do we determine whether God approves of the ministry of this church? By lining up the ministry, the practices, and the teaching of this church next to Scripture and finding out if they're faithful. That's how we know that God approves. So how do I know God approves of my life? Because my life reflects what he's taught in Scripture. Regardless of how financially well off I am, or how financially well off I'm not, neither of those things are a factor in determining whether or not God approves. So this is where I'm saying we have to unravel ourselves sometimes from the thinking that goes, wow, they must be doing it right because look at how big they are. We know we're doing things right when we analyze what we're doing according to the Scriptures. And that has nothing to do with bigness, and it has nothing to do with smallness. Satan then also comes to her with the angle of the pride of life. She saw it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. When we look at things apart from the coloring of God's word, our perspective is skewed. We cannot look at church structure apart from God's word. We cannot seek to understand and interpret morality and life apart from God's word. We cannot seek to live our lives without examining every aspect of our life through the lens of Scripture. Okay? This is contrary to the way our tendency is and the way religion is often taught today, and that is to reinterpret Scripture according to your own desires. Okay? So, for example, we might not have thought 30 years ago that all those passages related to the condemnation of sodomy were difficult to understand. 30 years ago, evangelical Christianity looked at those passages of Scripture and they were very clear cut. You would be surprised at how many even professing conservative evangelical pastors today now think that those passages are not as clear as they did maybe 30 years ago. What has changed? God's word has not changed here. God's standard has not changed here. But what is happening now is man skews his perspective. No longer does he evaluate life according to God's word, but now he evaluates God's word according to life. And I can tell you that that progression, to be in the point where now we don't even know whether God actually condemns homosexuality in Scripture, to be at that point now, it begins the same way that it began with Eve. There's a carelessness with God's word. There's a rejection of biblical authority. There is an emphasis on truth being defined by what you experience. So you know something is true or something is real if you feel it or see it. It's sensualism. The progression works its way down to the point of where now, because that has become the norm, determining what is true based on your experience, because that is the norm. Now when somebody comes to these men and says, but I'm a homosexual who loves Jesus, they go, well, I mean, it sounds right. He says he does. It feels right. So therefore, he must be right. No longer are we evaluating this by Scripture anymore. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, Paul makes reference to Eve having been beguiled by the serpent. And in 1 Timothy 2 verse 14, Paul says Eve was deceived by the serpent. Eve believed her eyes, and her eyes lied to her. She believed everything the serpent said when he painted a picture of beauty. She believed that a wise creature would know what he was talking about. She believed that God was withholding her, that what God was withholding from her was actually good for her. I'm reminded this past week of an article that I had read about somebody who doubts the perfect preservation of God's word. And even though this individual had been presented with a number of scripture passages related to God's promises of preservation, his response was, I also have to recognize that there are men who are very theologically sound, very educated, and very well-versed in the biblical languages who don't believe that, so therefore there must be some truth to it. That is nothing more than what I'm talking about right here, where you can be presented with the truth of God's word, but because your idol may be education or your idol may be some other form of sophistication, you believe that. Because look at all of these men with doctorate degrees who surely would not be faithless when it comes to God's word. Surely we ought to be able to believe them. How is that any different than Eve seeing the most subtle of all creatures and thinking, for as wise and as prudent as this serpent is, surely he could not be wrong. She believed that her religion and her religious experience would be improved through direct disobedience to God. The only thing is she wouldn't have called it that. She would have, as she did, tried to find ways to rationalize it. In short, she believed everything she experienced, and she made the word of God of none effect. A couple of times now we've looked at Proverbs 28, verse 26. If you trust in your heart, you are a fool. That's exactly what Eve has done here. Satan overcame her through these different angles that he brought to her eyes, to her flesh, and to her mind. And rather than believing God's word and sticking with God's word and only holding to God's word, she evaluated God's word in accordance with what her eyes saw, with what her flesh desired, and with what her mind wanted. And when we do that, we cannot expect to have results that are any different from what happened to Eve.